chapter 2. And ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather together and to corporately make our needs known unto you. We're grateful for the invitation of your word to come together to unite our hearts in prayer, and that as we, the best of our ability tonight, make our needs known unto you, a request for your help, that Father, you are able, willing to do even exceedingly above all that we could ask or even think. And so we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your word tonight. We ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Now, before we read Luke chapter 2, I always think it's somewhat thrilling as we read the various historical accounts from Luke's gospel that he tells us in the beginning of his gospel letter that he tracked down eyewitnesses, that he actually found these people, you know, whatever people they are in the story, he found them, and he interviewed them. He talked to them. They weren't hearsayers, people that had heard the story. He says very specifically that they were eyewitnesses. And so that's amazing. You know, Luke wrote his gospel, scholars, conservative Bible scholars tell us, around 60 AD, somewhere between 58 and 60 AD. And so we know that, you know, the calendar tells us, Newberry Bible, for instance, will tell us that the Lord Jesus was born somewhere around 0 AD to 4 or 5. They're uncertain of the year in which how the calendar shapes up. But the idea that it would have been maybe 55 or 60 years later that Luke interviewed these shepherds. This event that we read here in Luke chapter 2 was 55 or 60 years old in their memories. So as we read the exact language, it's good to be reminded that, hey, they never forgot that night. I mean, it stood out to them. They never forgot any of the details of what happened when they heard for the first time and they met the Savior. Because they did. It's how the story ends, that they met him. So in verse 8 of chapter 2, it says this: Now there were in the same countries, or in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Now, who's had the opportunity to observe a Christmas play at their church of this scene. Have you seen one this year? Did I hear that you already had one this year, or it's still coming up?
Yeah, we had one on Sunday.
You had one on Sunday, and yeah. So did you have shepherds? Did you have some shepherds? No, no shepherds. You didn't have that kind of a play. So no shepherds, no sheep. Well,
no.
We don't always do that. I was at one on Sunday night, and they had the play, and they had shepherds, and they had one sheep. And the reason they had one sheep is that's all they had in the Sunday school. So they only had one qualifier for sheep. And so they had one sheep and a half a dozen shepherds. Six shepherds. And they all had a speaking part. And the sheep, of course, he didn't. But and so oftentimes that's how we might envision this scene. Not maybe realizing the magnitude. As to, for instance, how many sheep would have been in the fields of Bethlehem? How many shepherds? You know, sometimes we have, you know, numbers associated with our view of the Christmas story. If people are going to put a number to the wise men, they'll often say there were how many?
Three.
Well, they say that because there were three gifts brought. The Bible never says there were three wise men. There was an entourage of wise men, but three gifts that were spoken of. And so people will say three wise men, but in fact, the scriptures never say that. It would have been a large entourage of wise men, no doubt. And now as to the shepherds and the sheep, well, it would have been countless thousands of sheep, and no doubt, maybe into the hundreds of shepherds. One of the, you know, historical proofs for this would be Mr. Alfred Eidersheim, a Jewish historian who became a Christian, a follower of Jesus, wrote that in AD 66, so this would be, you know, a few years after Luke wrote, you know, maybe about 6 years after Luke wrote, 4 years before the temple was leveled in Jerusalem. You know, in Jewish history, AD 70 is important because AD 70 is when the temple and the city was leveled, and by the Roman Titus, the city was leveled. All the records were destroyed. The temple was razed to the ground and destroyed. And so 70 AD is pinnacle in Jewish history. And so Mr. Eidersheim is talking about a period of about 4 years before that, 66 AD. And so he says that in AD 66, in Passover week, well, we know Passover was 1 week. It reached from Sabbath to Sabbath. So it was a seven-day period. In the 7 days of what was called Passover week, would you like to guess at how many lambs he said were sacrificed in AD 66? Just think of a number. Now, know this, that there's lots of biblical history that talks about how big the city of Jerusalem became or got on Passover week. People came from all over, and no doubt they stayed longer than just the Passover. There was a commandment in the Old Testament that devout Jewish families, men for sure, families, no doubt, were to come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and to celebrate the four first feasts. And so no doubt these families stayed over maybe from all the way from Passover right to the Feast of Pentecost. And so people tell us, Bible scholars, historians tell us that the city of Jerusalem would have got to maybe 3 million people during Passover week. And so in the Old Testament, the Lord said that, you know, you would have to bring a lamb for sacrifice. And so if you had to travel a long ways, you were allowed to sell your lamb at home, take the money and bring it to Jerusalem, and then you could purchase a lamb in the city of Jerusalem or outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so Mr. Eidersheim says that would have been what these shepherds were. These were rabbinical shepherds. And so back to our question, Passover week in AD 66, does anybody have a guess at how many lambs were sacrificed, or he says were sacrificed that week?
600,000?
Well, that's a good guess. That's a lot. He says more than 250,000, which is still a large number, more than 250,000 lambs in 1 week. And so some of them would have come with their owners, but many of them would have been purchased from these shepherds that were watching these flocks by night. They were, as Mr. Eidersheim tells us, they were rabbinical shepherds. So they understood the Jewish temple worship. They understood how the system worked. They were connected to it, very closely connected to it. And so when this message of great joy came that a Savior would be born, they understood what the spiritual significance of that message was. And so Luke tells us that when the angels left them in verse 15, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And it says they came in a hurry. They came with haste. They came in a hurry. Now, I don't think that's surprising. You think that's surprising that they're out in the field at night, it's pitch black, and then all of a sudden the nighttime sky is lit up with a host of angels, singing or certainly declaring this message of great joy. And so when Luke tells us, and remember he's writing the words of the shepherds, that it was the shepherds who, I don't know how many Luke was able to track down, but the shepherd, at least one shepherd, was recounting to Luke that they heard this message, they heard this word from heaven, and they immediately acted upon it. They came with haste, they came in a hurry. And so is that surprising to us? I don't think it is. I think that would be the normal reaction, don't you? Like, I can't imagine that we would read that they didn't come. But you know, there actually are lots of stories, even surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus, where people knew and didn't act upon it. In fact, in the story of the wise men, they didn't come to Bethlehem. The wise men actually first came to Jerusalem, it tells us in Matthew's gospel. And they had, as they said to Herod, they had seen his star, the Lord's star. They'd seen his star in the east, and they had come to worship him who was born King of the Jews. And so Herod immediately turned to his wise men and asked the question, where was the Savior to be born? Did anybody know? And of course, they did know. They knew the scriptures, and they knew that in the Old Testament it was prophesied in Micah that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. Right? That's what it says. It says exactly, specifically, that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. And so they knew that. And so they told Herod that. And so the wise men leave Jerusalem and they travel. Well, it's only a few miles. That's what's rather remarkable. It's not that far. Less than 5 miles. They travel less than 5 miles south and to meet the Savior. And so what is amazing is that Herod and his wise men knew that the Savior was born. They knew where he was born, but none of them came. And so that's really contrasted to this story, that the shepherds, they heard this message, they acted upon it. They came with haste. And Luke is very specific. And again, he's recounting the words of the shepherd that when the shepherds found him, not when they found Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, it's not what it says. It says when they found him, right? It's about him. It's not about Joseph. It's not about Mary, although they were outstanding individuals. We know that. We know that both Joseph and Mary were devout Jews. Okay, that this was the family that God had picked for his son to be born into. They were God-fearing Jews, true Israelites. And so we know that from putting the gospel accounts together and the various sort of snippets or views we have into their family. And so we know that they're devout. We know the shepherds point out, or the shepherds come with haste. They point that out to Luke, that they came in a hurry and they found him. Not that minimizing Joseph or Mary, but they found Jesus. And it says, they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph. And then in verse 17, it says, now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And so we say that as we read this story, we think, well, that's the normal reaction. Whether it's the miraculous, I mean, maybe it could be. Maybe it was the miraculous vision of the angels. There's fear in here. It says fear. There was some fear associated with it. They were afraid. And we know that fear is a motivator, right? It motivates people to do things. And so, but when we ask for ourselves, are we surprised that they came? We say, well, no, that would be to us the normal reaction, that they heard this message and they came. So at first, it's not surprising to us. But I want to contrast it with an event that happens 33 years later, or maybe 32, and it's over in John's gospel. It's in John chapter 7. Now, the gospels tell us that the Lord Jesus was Mary and Joseph's first child. Now, he was born of the Virgin Mary, but Joseph was not his father. We get that in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we find out that God was his father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Joseph was his stepfather, his foster father. But after Jesus, Joseph and Mary, from the gospel accounts, we read, had at least four more boys and at least two girls. Their name, the four boys are named for us, and so are the two sisters. So the Lord Jesus had at least six half-siblings. Okay, and so these half-siblings were raised in that same God-fearing home that we've thought about. Joseph and Mary's home was God-fearing. And so these six half-siblings, these four brothers, two sisters, were raised in this home. We don't know the age spread. We're not sure. But they're obviously, we know they're younger. But we're going to say they're all within 10 years, we're guessing, but within 10 or 12 or 15 years, the age of the Lord Jesus. And so they were raised in the home of the Lord Jesus, the home he lived in. Commentators tell us that because there comes a point where only Mary's name is mentioned, that they feel like Joseph was probably older and he had passed on to his heavenly reward. And so they feel that at some point, the Lord Jesus became the head of the home in Nazareth. And so we say that's speculative, but the fact that Joseph is never mentioned, it does lead us to believe something maybe like that had happened. And so these half-brothers raised in the home of Joseph and Mary, they had opportunity to see the Lord Jesus grow up. In Luke chapter 2, it says that the Lord Jesus from 12, he went back and he was subject unto his parents, and he grew in wisdom and stature before God and before man. That's what it says of him. He grew in wisdom and in stature before God and before men. So that was Luke's summary of the life of the growing up years of the Lord Jesus. And so these brothers had an opportunity to see the Lord Jesus. Now, who has brothers? Anybody got brothers? Yeah, so you have brothers. So, you know, in a home that has brothers, at some point, a parent says, why can't you be more like your brother? I'm sure that happens. I'm not sure if you were the one that was said of or was said to. You were the person who needed to be more like your brother, or you were the brother that was the example that your mom or dad wished your other sibling was like. And so we say we can, if it hasn't happened, we can certainly see that happening in our lives. We don't doubt that that kind of thing happens. Now, can you imagine if that would have happened in the home of the Lord Jesus? You think Mary ever said to the four brothers, why can't you be more like Jesus? I don't doubt for sure that it happened. It probably happened a lot of times because one of the things that the foundation of the New Testament is built on is the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus. That's what Matthew chapter 1 is about. That's what is emphasized three times in Matthew chapter 1. It's not his virgin birth just. Included with his virgin birth is the fact that he had no sin nature. That's the point. So, you know, the gospel writers and the New Testament writers, they emphasize that not only did he never commit a sin, but there was no sin in him either. And he knew no sin. Right, and so the Lord Jesus said this, that the devil came to him and sought to tempt him, but he had found nothing in the Lord Jesus that he could appeal to, no sin nature that he could draw upon. Okay, and so that's the emphasis of Matthew chapter 1, three times his sinless perfection in the sense that he was born of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit, no sin nature. And so that would have been very evident in the home, right? The Lord Jesus, the way he lived. He never said the wrong word. The Lord Jesus never had to apologize. He never had to say he was sorry. He didn't have to. He never sinned. Not an action, word, deed, never. And so when we come to John chapter 7, this is now 32 years at least after the story of the shepherds. And so you remember the shepherds heard the message and they acted upon it in haste. They came in a hurry. And we said, we think that's the normal reaction. That's what we would have done, I trust. Notice what it says here. John chapter 7, verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. I don't know if there's a more shocking line in Scripture in the Gospels than that. When we think about it, let me read it to you again. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And so when we consider the message of the shepherds, the message given by the shepherds, and their reaction, they came that night, they came in a hurry. And we say, well, that we expect, we understand that. We would think that's what should happen. That's what we would have done. Well, then we come to this verse here and we say, well, I don't know how this could ever happen. How could these men be raised in the home of the Lord Jesus, the home he lived in, and not believe in him? You know, this actually answers a lot of the dilemma of mankind. Oftentimes, you know, we meet people and they have this idea that you get to heaven by believing in God, right? You meet people, you've met people, right? You hear people say, well, I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus, right? And they say that. And what they mean by that is that they believe he exists. They believe in his existence. Well, certainly the brothers believed in the existence of the Lord Jesus. They believed in his existence. They lived with him their whole lives. So that can't be what believing in the New Testament means. It's not this idea that we believe that God exists and that sets us up for an eternity with him. There's got to be more, because neither, it says, did even his brothers believe in him. And so we say that, what's the answer? Like, what? How is Luke chapter 2, the shepherds, and his brothers 33 years or 32 years later, what's the solution to this dilemma? How could the shepherds act as they acted? But worse, how could the brothers ever get to where they got to? What was the difference? Well, I think it has to do with sin. I think that's the problem. No doubt the brothers were moral living people. They were raised in good homes. They probably didn't swear. I'm sure if Mary was for washing their mouths out with soap if they used a bad word, I'm not sure if that was her form of discipline or not, but if that was how she did, she would have participated in that. She would have had a God-fearing rules in her home from the Old Testament. She would have been a disciplinarian. She would have disciplined her boys. Joseph would have been a disciplinarian. They would have known that the Old Testament had lots to say about correcting a child. And so if it was about swearing, if that was the test, then I'm sure they were moral with regards to that. As to good living, no doubt they were good living individuals. That wasn't the problem. But the problem with that, moral living, is the lack of understanding of the need of a Savior. That's the dilemma in the world. And even as we think of, the moral issue, you know, Paul says in writing with regards to the theology of the gospel, he says that the problem men make, and he means people in general, is that he says when people compare themselves to other people, this is a fundamental error. Because you can always find somebody who's worse than you. Right? You can always find somebody you can compare yourself to. In the summer at kids' camps, you know, the Morningstar Bible Camp, every summer I ask these kids, there's 60, 70, often even sibling groups, lots of sibling groups in the audience. And so I'll ask the kids, who's the worst kid at camp? Nobody puts their hand up. I said, who knows the worst kid at camp? Everybody puts their hand up. They all know him. And so sometimes there's this little girl here. She's sitting here in the over here, and she's got her hand up. And I'm like, who's the worst kid at camp? She says, my brother. I'm like, well, is he here? And she goes, yeah, that's him over there. I'm like, who do you think is the worst kid at camp? He says, my sister. She's a liar. And so they have this, you know, this is how the human heart works. And so the brothers, now listen, they weren't comparing themselves to Jesus, Right? When they were establishing their moral credibility, you can be sure they were not comparing themselves to the Lord Jesus. Because Paul tells us in the gospel, in Romans, in his thesis on the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's standard. That the problem is men compare themselves to other men, and the problem is they don't compare themselves to the Lord Jesus. He said, when you compare yourself to the Lord Jesus, God's moral glory, right, the moral glory, the glory of God, he says, all find out they've sinned and they've come short of God's standard of perfection. And so it wasn't that the brothers were comparing themselves to the Lord Jesus. They would have been comparing themselves to their neighbors. And no doubt they were better living people than their neighbors. They were better men than their neighbors. And so they didn't understand the seriousness of sin. That was the issue. And I think in contrast, that's what the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 knew. They knew, along with every Jewish child, they knew the seriousness of sin. Connected with sacrifice. You know, the sacrificing of a lamb, it's life-altering. You know, my grandfather had a sheep farm, and, you know, he raised purebred sheep, and every year he had, you know, 250 ewes. They would have somewhere between, you know, 400 and 500 lambs, and so he would raise these lambs, and then come the time when they would have to send these lambs to the what they called the packers. He knew that's how the system worked, but he didn't raise sheep for slaughter. He raised sheep for the love of the sheep. He loved the animals, but he understood that for the system to work, that sheep had to be shipped to market. They couldn't all be pets. Well, he had a family that owned a Greek restaurant, and every year they would come and purchase a lamb from him for a meal. They wanted to have a some kind of a lamb roast, and so they would purchase a lamb. And so every year they would come and pick a lamb up and take it. Well, one year in particular, they asked my grandfather if they could slaughter the lamb on the property and use the manure pile for its innards and skin it out right there. And he said, yeah, they could. And then they proceeded to do it. And my grandfather, after witnessing that, said to them, you can continue to buy a lamb, but you can never butcher it on my property again. He had been exposed to it his whole life. But yet when he witnessed it firsthand, the throat being slit and the lamb making no sound, that's jarring. No bleeding, no screaming, no fighting back. Its throat slit, its blood poured out. It was jarring to my grandfather. Well, Jewish children were exposed to that. That's what the shepherds were about in Luke chapter 2. They were rabbinical, as we've said already. They were connected with temple sacrifice. And so these shepherds, they knew the seriousness of sin. They witnessed it. It was their livelihood, if you will. And so when the message came that there was born that day in the city of Jerusalem a Savior, they understood what was happening. They understood that there was a closure of one system, that everything that system had pointed to would be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is no wonder they came with haste to see him. They came in a hurry to see the Lord Jesus. And, you know, but they understood something about his death. Now, when we read in John chapter 7 that the brothers of the Lord Jesus didn't believe in him, that was up to a certain point. You know, they did eventually come to believe in him. Do you know when it was? It was after the cross. Amen. After the Lord Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. His brothers did believe in him. Two of them, in fact, wrote books of the New Testament. They were pillars in the New Testament church. So although they didn't believe in him all his growing up years, when he died, was buried, and rose again, his brothers did come to faith in him. Not his believing in his existence. They obviously always believed that. But in him as their Savior and Lord. And, you know, we see that as we read in the book of Acts that even Mary received the Lord Jesus as her Savior. And so we're thankful that that the brothers were sad to read that they didn't for all his growing up years. We're thankful to read that they did eventually come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even their unbelief, their not believing, is a lesson for us that, hey, it's a Savior we need. It's not morality. This is not the issue. In fact, often morality holds us back from being saved because there's all kinds of times we can point to other people that we're better than. But as the Apostle Paul says, we don't compare ourselves to others. We compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus, God's perfect standard. And when we do that, we find we all come short. So we are thankful, as we were reminded in prayer at the beginning of the meeting, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so we're thankful for that because we're eligible, right? We're sinners coming short. The Lord Jesus came for us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful tonight for the Christmas story and even how we're reminded in the Christmas story of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world as a Savior. Father, we're even as we think of the brothers, the Lord Jesus, not for a time believing in him, we're grateful that your Spirit continued to work and that eventually they did come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that, Lord, we have lots of loved ones in our family that, and lots of ones we've thought about tonight already that we've prayed for that don't yet know the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you would, this Christmas season, through your word, by your Spirit, remind them and draw them to your Son, the one whom to know is a life eternal. We're again grateful for the fellowship we can enjoy together. We pray, give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.